Let's turn to Mark chapter 15. We're talking about the crucifixion, as you'll recall from last time. And we left off with verse 26, with the inscription that read, "The King of the Jews," which was the charge that he was charged with. From the Roman standpoint, of course, King of the Jews meant sedition because he claimed to be king of a Roman province when they put their people that they wanted in authority there. And, of course, to the Jews, that meant he claimed to be Messiah, and they did not believe him. So on both counts, he was found guilty, of course. We looked at the trial before Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin, and then before Pilate, and now we move on to the robbers themselves and the crucifixion itself, and up to the robbers part in verse 27, where it says, "They crucified two robbers with him, one on his right and one on his left." Now, the criminals that he was crucified with, why did Mark decide to include that in his gospel? Because it's a fulfillment of prophecy, of course. And the robbers get their significance from Isaiah chapter 53. If you want to look back at Isaiah chapter 53, we can see that that was prophesied. Isaiah 53:9 says, "His grave was assigned with wicked men. Yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth." And then down on in verse 12, where it says, "Therefore I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors." So it's prophesied in Isaiah that he would be crucified with these criminals, and of course it came to pass. Now the word robbers there could also be translated insurrectionists, which makes sense because that's what Barabbas was being put to death for, and that makes sense that the other two that were to be executed with him would be being executed for the same crime, and it was very common at that time, as we noted before. Remember, that was very common sight to see insurrectionists or people who were starting a rebellion against Rome in Judea. That's why they put Pilate there, because he was one of their strong-arm guys. He was one of their guys that was expert in these difficult regions to manage. Now, the ridicule is in verse 28 through 32, which, of course, was also prophesied. In verse 28, it says, "And the scripture was fulfilled, which says he was numbered with transgressors." And that's, of course, talking about the robbers. And then 29, "Those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads and saying, 'Ha, you who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross.'" So first we have the pedestrian traffic, that is, the people walking by, are ridiculing him. But notice what they ridicule him about. And it's kind of interesting because it says in verse 29, he's the one who said that he was going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. Well, that kind of implies something, because that points to the false witnesses who had testified against him before the Sanhedrin. Remember, they went out and found witnesses to testify against him. And if you look back at Mark 14:58, where it says that we heard him say, and this is the trial before the Sanhedrin, and it says, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another made without hands.'" Talking about his resurrection, of course, but they took that to mean that it was a prophecy that he was going to destroy the temple itself and rebuild the temple, the physical temple. And remember, in Greek-Roman culture at that time, the destruction of a place of worship was a capital offense. So he could have been put to death for that. And the people that were making these remarks then, the ones walking by, obviously had to be either members of the Sanhedrin or somebody else who was present at the proceedings in Caiaphas's house. Or how would they know that that was what he said at the, or what they accused him of at the trial? So it looks like kind of a setup job to me. You know, these people walking by weren't just strangers who were walking by and said, oh yeah, this is the guy who said he was going to destroy the temple, because they wouldn't have known that if they had not been present or at least heard from the trial in front of Caiaphas. Now, the ridicule from the chief priests and scribes is in verse 31 and 32, where it says, in the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes, were mocking him among themselves now. It says, and saying, he saved others, he cannot save himself. Let this Christ, King of Israel, now come down from the cross, so that we may see and believe. Those who were crucified with him were also insulting him. So he's catching it from every possible direction. And the statement in verse 30 that says, save yourself and come down from the cross, we get a little light on that from a book called the Midrash. And the Midrash was an interpretation of the Torah, the Old Testament scriptures, the law of the Old Testament. And it was an interpretation by the scribes. And what happened was that they interpreted that law so they could base their criminal law on it, and it would include all the possible charges that could come up, because the law itself couldn't possibly include every possible conceivable thing you could do wrong. So they came up with this book called the Midrash, and its intent was to find a deeper meaning in the scriptures. Now, that's always a red flag to me when somebody says he's trying to find a deeper meaning in the scriptures, because that means they're reading the white space instead of the black letters, and that's kind of dangerous. And they got in big trouble. You know, this is still studied today by some sects of Judaism. And the quote that I'm referring to that sheds light on verse 30 is simply this. It says, before a man puts his trust in flesh and blood, and flesh and blood would refer to another person, and asks him to save him, let him, that is the other person, save himself from death first. So that's what they're saying. You say that you're the savior of man, save yourself first then, because the Midrash says I can't put my faith in you, my trust in you, unless you save yourself from death. Now he gets ridicule also from the chief priests and the scribes. And that's in verse 31 and 32, where it says, in the same way the chief priests also, along with scribes, were mocking him among themselves and saying, he saved others, he cannot save himself. So the mockery now turns to mockery directed at Jesus, to third person mockery. In other words, they're talking to each other, mocking Jesus. They're not talking directly to him. The mockery is not addressed directly to him, and they're talking to one another. Now, verse 31 is very interesting, because it's an example of something that happens quite frequently, and we might catch it with the expression out of the mouths of babes. Have you ever heard that? What it means is that sometimes babies who don't know what they're talking about will say something really profound and true. And that's exactly what verse 31 is. It says, in the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes, were mocking him among themselves, saying, he saved others. He cannot save himself. A good example of that kind of situation, when somebody utters something really profound but doesn't know it, look over in the book of John. There's a great illustration in chapter 11, verse 45 or 49 and 50. In John 11, verse 49 and 50, and this is talking about Caiaphas, remember, the chief priest. But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all, nor do you take into account that it is expedient for you that one man die for the people, and that the whole nation not perish. Now, he is talking to the Pharisees here, and the chief priests, and they're in the council in the Sanhedrin again. And the background of this section is that Jesus had just raised Lazarus from the dead. That's what comes right before this. And the members of the Sanhedrin got worried because Jesus was out doing miracles, and he was doing miracle after miracle after miracle. He just raised this guy from the dead, and the members of the Sanhedrin were doing nothing. And they were afraid that people would follow Jesus, and they would lose their positions of great authority and great status. So they kind of got worried about that. Well, they were afraid that what would happen would be that the Romans would interpret this, that is, the people following Jesus, as sedition, revolution, insurrection, and they would punish the whole nation for that. So their thoughts are completely on a human level plane. They see this as the one part saying this guy is doing all kinds of miracles, the people are going to follow him, and we're going to get into trouble because of it. Now, Caiaphas sees the opportunity in this, and he tells the scribes and Pharisees they don't know anything. And Caiaphas, of course, was a Sadducee. And Sadducees were noted for being rude. In fact, he uses a double negative for emphasis when he says they don't know anything. He says literally nothing. You know nothing. So he's really being emphatic that these guys are being stupid, because what they want to do is have Jesus killed. So Caiaphas is absolutely right about the Pharisees. I mean, they were dumb. They didn't know what they were doing, and they knew nothing. But his reasoning was completely wrong, because Caiaphas was reasoning out of worry about what would happen to the privileged class if this revolution took place. Because Rome would come down with both feet and crush Israel. You know, the Pax Romana. They would not stand for that. So his worry was on a human level. Well, John inserts his comments and tells us that was really a prophetic statement that he made, although he had no idea that he had made it. And that's in verse 51 and 52, where it says, now he did not say this, that is Caiaphas, did not say this on his own initiative, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but in order that he might also gather together into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So the words of Caiaphas proclaim the fact, the doctrine of the cross, that one person was going to die as a substitute for many. Caiaphas had no idea how many when he made that statement. He was just thinking of nation Israel at that time and his position as high priest, which was very high status, high rank position in his nation. So he said, okay, let him have this guy. Let him kill him. And when he dies, that'll save the nation because Rome won't come and attack us now. They won't think we're having a revolution. So there are profound truths right here. In the book of Mark, it says he cannot save himself. Now we're back at Mark verse 31. He saved others. He cannot save himself. Those are profound words. Here we have the people mocking Jesus that are saying that, but really they're referring to him saving himself from the physical crucifixion, but they're very correct. He cannot save himself. Why not? Well, he can't save himself if he's going to bear man's sins. He can't avoid the cross. Remember, we went through all this in the Garden of Gethsemane. If he is to bear the sins of man, he can't save himself. He has to suffer and die. It's required. The debt must be paid. And there's no getting around it, no other way, nothing you can do, nothing any other religious system can do in order to pay the debt for sin. Christ had to die on the cross. And he asked God if there was another way in the Garden of Gethsemane. He said, is there any way you can take this cup from me? Is there any other way to save man besides my dying on the cross? There isn't. There was none. So he can't save himself if he wants to bear the sins of man. Further, he can't save himself if he's going to fulfill the scriptures. Because what do the scriptures say? He's going to suffer and die. He prophesied that he would suffer and die. So if he's going to do that, he can't save himself. So you see how what these mockers were saying was really a profound truth. They had no idea they were saying it. He cannot save himself if he's going to do the will of God. Because the will of God was for him to suffer and die on the cross to pay for our sins. I don't know how much more clear this could be, and yet so few people see it. It just amazes me, and it shouldn't, because the remnant has always been a small group throughout history, but people who say they study the Bible and come up with a system other than this, it's just beyond my imagination. The cross is the only way to salvation. And of course, other religious systems are just totally out of the loop. So the ridicule here is centering around, this is ironic, because the ridicule is centering around the power of Jesus. And they say, you don't have the power to save yourself. Of course he does. He could turn the universe back into a singularity, if you like the Big Bang theory. He could turn it back into a cosmic egg. Or he could turn it into a cosmic egg if he wanted to. He could save himself. He had the power, but he couldn't do it if he wanted to save man. And that was his job. That was his purpose. So Romans 8:32 says that he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? So there's the message of the cross, the message of grace. God delivered Jesus to the cross. Jesus suffered and died, and we'll see in a moment when we come to his death, voluntarily, and I've mentioned that before many times, that he gave up his spirit. It was not taken from him. So he had the power, but he didn't have the power if he wanted to fulfill his purpose. And these people ridiculing his power, they had no idea of what kind of power it would take to bring salvation to man. Look at Romans 1. And if you look in the Old Testament, and I apologize, but I don't know the verse right off. I could probably find it. But it says that the universe, the physical universe itself, was almost like finger painting for God. It says it's just his finger works. You know, it's no big deal. But salvation for man, in verse 16, it says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." So the universe, the creation of the universe, was like finger painting to him, and yet it took all of his supernatural power that he possessed to save man. There's no comparison in the power. And that's what these guys are ridiculing. You don't have any power. The incredible power was directed at saving mankind. That's why he died. Not because he couldn't save himself, but because he couldn't save himself and save man at the same time. There was no other way. Now that brings us then to the actual death of Jesus in verse 33 through 41. Verse 33 says, "When the sixth hour came, darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, 'Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani,' which is translated, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?' When some of the bystanders heard it, they began saying, 'Behold, he's calling for Elijah.' Someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave him a drink, saying, 'Let us see whether Elijah will come down to take him down.' And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. When the centurion, who was standing right in front of him, saw the way he had breathed his last, he said, 'Truly, this man was the Son of God.' There were also some women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James the Less, and Joses, and Salome. When he was in Galilee, they used to follow him and minister to him, and there were many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem." So now we have the death itself. And first it talks about an eclipse or a darkness that fell. In verse 33, it says, "When the sixth hour came, darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour." So we have 3 hours of darkness. Now what was going on in that 3 hours of darkness? We get a hint from the book of Exodus. Look back at Exodus chapter 10. And it's not really a hint, it's a dead giveaway. In Exodus chapter 10 and verse 21, it's the plague of darkness, where it says, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Stretch out your hand toward the sky, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, even a darkness which may be felt.'" Remember when we studied Exodus, that darkness was so intense, you could almost feel it, like it was weighing you down. "And the plague of darkness pointed to something." That was God's judgment. That's what those plagues were all about. So what does the darkness and the cross signify? I think two things. One, it signifies that there was a curse of God going on, because the plague of darkness which preceded the first Passover, remember, was a sign that the curse of God was on Egypt. Now, the darkness here says that the curse of God is on Jesus Christ. And I think the other reason was that God did not want man to see his son suffer to that extent. So he caused darkness. But that's just my opinion. That's not in the text itself. But the darkness of verse 33, where it says, when the sixth hour came, darkness fell over all the whole land until the ninth hour, was a sign of the darkness in verse 34, where it says, at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, my God, why have you forsaken me? So darkness and judgment, they go together. They go together frequently in the scripture. You'll see darkness and judgment go together. And here it was God's judgment, his wrath being poured out on Jesus Christ, the perfect God-man, to pay the penalty for sins. And then in verse 34 and 35, we have the cry, where it says, at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice. He cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Which is a quote of Psalm 22:1. Now, in accordance with Jewish practice, if you cited a verse of a psalm, it was implying the whole psalm goes along with it. So what that means to us is that Psalm 22 is a psalm of the cross. It's talking about the cross because that's when Jesus quoted it. Now, a little perspective on what this means. What does it mean? My God, why have you forsaken me? The meaning of those words express the character of sin, because sin cuts off fellowship with God. And that's what Jesus was enduring. He said, God, why have you forsaken me? His fellowship was cut off for the first time in the history of the universe. God the Father and God the Son were separated. Look at Isaiah 59. In Isaiah 59 and verse 2, it says, but your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God. So you see what sin does? It separates us from God. And your sins have hidden his face from you, so that he does not hear. So sin separates. It cuts off fellowship with God. The whole book of 1 John is about that. How do we have fellowship with God? Do we do it by living in sinless perfection? Of course not. We do it by admitting that we're sinners. Because God can remain faithful and just, and he can still forgive sins because of the cross. So it's the wrath of God. That's what these words are saying. My God, why have you forsaken me? Separation from God is the wrath of God. And that's what the unbeliever will experience throughout eternity. Now, we can't understand that. And that agony could only be understood and appreciated by the one who lived a perfect life. We can't understand the irony and the horribleness of this situation because we're all sinners. And if you look deep down, you're going to see, you know what, I deserve that. But he didn't. He didn't deserve it. He could look as deep down as he possibly could within himself. He didn't deserve it because he never sinned. Throughout eternity, he never sinned. Yet here he was, dying for the sins of you and me. The person who had lived every moment of his earthly life for the glory and pleasure of his God. That was his total focus in life. That was his total objective in life. Now, this cry was either misunderstood or misinterpreted in Mark 15:35, where it says, when some of the bystanders heard it, that is, the cry, they began saying, behold, he's calling for Elijah. That was common belief that Elijah would come and save someone who called for him, and it was a hopeless situation. So what did they do? I mean, these people are, they're morbid. I can't imagine this. And it sounds funny to us, because what did they do? They go get a sponge with wine, cheap wine, sour wine, on it. Now, this isn't a hostile, and it's not mocking him, because sour wine was not anything bad. It was just inexpensive wine. It's the kind the soldiers drink. It was a common drink of the soldiers, the military. And in fact, it's mentioned as being very refreshing in the Old Testament in Ruth 2:14, if you'd care to go back and look at it. It's mentioned also in Greek and Roman literature as the common beverage of soldiers and laborers because it relieved thirst better than water, and it was inexpensive. Now, some people will say this word means vinegar, but even if it does, it would be red wine vinegar. And even red wine vinegar has alcohol content in it, and wine has alcohol content in it. Theirs didn't have as much as ours does today, but it did have alcohol content. So Jesus took a drink of this wine. Now, he refused the drugs before. Remember, they offered him drugs before, and he refused because that would have mitigated his suffering. But now he accepts the sour wine because he has something to say. But why did they give it to him in the first place? They gave it to him to try and keep him conscious a little longer to see if Elijah would show up. Is that grim or what? You know, maybe if we keep this guy live a little longer, you know, we'll see Elijah show up and he'll save him. So they ran and got some wine for him to drink. Now the end, or the end of Christ's life, in verse 37, it says, and Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. Now, question, where did Jesus' spirit go when he took his last breath? Look at Luke 23. Luke 23. And in Luke 23, 46, it says, and Jesus, crying out with a loud voice, said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. So Luke tells us that it was into the hands of the Father where his spirit went. When he dismissed it, he did not, it wasn't taken away from it, he dismissed it. And Luke 23:43 says, and he said to him, that is the robber next to him, remember, he said, truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise. So that's talking about paradise is where he was going to go when he breathed his last. And in John 17:5, it says, now, Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. So John says it's into the glory that he had before. Well, all of these, into the hands of the Father, into paradise, into the glory which he enjoyed from eternity, are all expressions for heaven. the dwelling place of God. That's where he was going. Now, I know there are some, and they have no exegetical reason to say this. It's just because they believe in baptismal regeneration. Because did you ever talk to someone who believes in baptismal regeneration, and you say, what about the robber on the cross? Did he get down from his cross and get baptized and then get back up so he could go to heaven and be in paradise with Jesus? And they'll say, well, he went to paradise, not heaven. It's different. But there's no reason to say that. I mean, they just say it because it's their doctrine. To me, that sounds like Jesus was really playing a dirty joke on this guy. You're going to be in paradise. I mean hell by that, by the way. It doesn't really fit. So I just brought that up because I've heard that argument before. Then the veil is separated. Back at Mark, in verse 38, it says, and the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Now remember, the veil separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies. Remember, we've seen the temple chart. I should have put it on there, I suppose, but we've seen it so many times. And you have the sanctuary, and inside the sanctuary is the holy place. And then behind the holy place, separated by a veil, is what was called the Holy of Holies. And that's where no one could go except the high priest once a year on the Day of Atonement. No one could go back there. And that's where the Ark of the Covenant was. And it was the place where the presence of God was manifested above the Ark of the Covenant. A visible manifestation of God was there. The Shekinah glory, as you've probably heard it called before. So the veil said, you can't go past here. You can't go through. It was God's no trespassing sign. And remember how strict they were about that. I've told this story 100 times that when the high priest went in, even on the Day of Atonement, the only day that he was allowed to go in there, they would tie a rope to his ankle. And when he went in there, they were afraid if he did something wrong and God would strike him dead, they couldn't go in and get him because no one else was allowed there. So they tied a rope to him so they could pull him out if he dropped over dead. That's not in the Bible. It's a tradition, a Jewish tradition. No, there's no reason not to believe it. The veil was God's no trespassing sign. And why was it there? Because God can't stand sin? No, because sinners can't stand God. Or both. You can look at it from both ways. But a sinner cannot stand to be in the presence of God. Now, the veil is torn. We have access to God. Why? Sins are paid for. Notice that it's torn from top to bottom. That's significant because it's from God to man, top to bottom. Man didn't tear the veil. God tore the veil. He's the one who gave access to himself through the death of his son, because when Jesus breathed his last, when he died after that 3 hours of eternal separation, which, don't ask me, we can't understand it, then after sin was paid for, the veil ripped top to bottom from God to man. The doctrinal significance of that is found in the book of Hebrews. Remember when we studied Hebrews, we looked at that. Now, the confession in verse 39, that's kind of a dark picture. Can you recognize that guy? Greatest story ever told. You know who it is then, right? It's John Wayne. You don't remember that line from The Greatest Story Ever Told? Truly, this was the Son of God. In John Wayne's deadpan voice, there's a lot of stories floating around about how he said, oh, truly, this was the Son of God, being John Wayne. But darn, the picture was dark. It looked great on my LCD backlit monitor, but Doesn't quite come through there. But the centurion who said that would have been the guy in charge of the execution. He would have been the one in charge of the soldiers. He would have followed each stage of the proceedings from the very beginning. And he knew that Jesus did not die the normal death of a person who was crucified. Because normally, and we talked about this last time, people died from exhaustion, and they usually were unconscious for a while before they actually died. But Jesus didn't. He was conscious till the very last breath he took. And he spoke. He was lucid. He was not just conscious. And he let out a loud cry, and the centurion knew that that's different from anything I've ever seen before, because, you know, that's not how people die on the cross. He knew that Jesus gave up his spirit. He died suddenly, violently, and according to his own will. He dismissed his spirit. Now, that verse, that confession forms an inclusio. Remember what an inclusio is? It's two texts that say the same thing at the beginning and the end of a passage. This is the whole book, Mark 1:11. What happened when this was at John the Baptist? The sky was opened and Jesus said what? This is the Son of God. Now Christ died and the centurion said, this is the Son of God. So the veil is opened, the same proclamation made, and it's made by a Gentile of all people. So the centurion was proclaiming that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. Now I go with that. Some people say that Son of God is small s, small g, Son of God, and that the centurion just believed that he was a hero who was being deified. But I think the centurion knew what was going on, because that makes the inclusio and it makes everything exactly what the centurion said, was that, you know what? The emperor isn't deity. This guy is. He probably could have lost his head for just saying that. I don't know, but that would almost be a treasonous statement. Because the emperor didn't let other people be deified, only himself. So next time, we'll get to the burial and maybe the resurrection. I don't know how far we'll get, but we're rapidly approaching the end of the book of Mark, and I haven't quite decided what we're going to study next on Wednesday nights. Boy, am I getting the dirty looks. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for the history of our Savior, and thank you most of all for sending our Savior, your Son, to suffer, to be separated from you, to die on the cross, to pay the penalty for our sins. It's in his name we pray. Amen.